And that tonight in the word of prayer as we come to our evening's meditation, let's pray together. We do bless thy holy name, for thou art the living and true God. We thank thee, thou one God, yet gloriously three, that we worship thee this night. We pray, O Lord, that thou would teach us thy fear, and that thou would teach us the deepening of love to thy name, the greater appetite for thy word. And so bless us now as we turn to these living oracles of truth, and as we follow the life of this faithful man of God, this Saul of Tarsus, becoming Paul an apostle. We trust, O Lord, that thou would bless our meditations and that we might be the better for it. Grant it, we pray thee, Lord, thy blessing upon thy work and thy people. We pray, O Lord, that we might see much fruit to thy praise in our own times. For the glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, in your scriptures to the 11th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and then we shall turn to the 13th chapter. The 11th chapter, and I'm going to read at verse 22, Acts 11:22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent for Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great death throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius from Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now we return then to our ministry, our weekly ministry upon Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has engaged us for quite some time, as we slowly worked our way through Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is the pivotal chapter of this man's life. And so for this reason we've remained upon Acts chapter 9 for the past 1.5 years. But we eventually concluded our time there, and so today we will be moving to the 13th chapter of the Acts. Now the next mention of Paul after Acts 9 verse 30 is as we've read in Acts chapter 11 verse 25, where we read of Barnabas, who went from Antioch to Tarsus to seek out Saul. And so he'd been actively engaged with Barnabas in the gospel at Antioch. Having found Saul of Tarsus, we read that he was brought there where the work of God was prospering. And so, they worked together as part of the church there, instructing and ministering the word of God. Now this was to continue, we read in verse 26, for a whole year, working together among the Lord's people, instructing them in the truth, guiding them and encouraging them and building them up. And it's there at Antioch they were first called Christians, verse 26. Now this name was given to them in derision, not by the Jews, for they would not own the name of Christ the Messiah, but by the Romans. For the world has often in history been engaged in this type of mockery. We speak of the Puritans. But the name was originally given in derision. And many other names we could use, or we could refer to, were originally given by the world for this reason. Derisory, but later accepted and owned among ourselves. Today we often speak of ourselves as Protestants or as Calvinists, which manifest to others where we stand theologically. But we should be the more proud and satisfied to be known as Christians, followers of Christ, followers of the one who was God manifest in the flesh, of the one who was born of a virgin, lived the spotless holy life, and died our death on the cruel cross, putting away our sins and opening up heaven for us. He conquered death. He is the exalted Lord, this blessed Christ, and we are his. Yes, we are Christians. Or are we? For no doubt many who call themselves Christians are really followers of Antichrist rather than of Christ. And the Lord makes this quite clear, does he not, in his own ministry. For there are many that call him Lord, Lord, that are workers of iniquity. Now Barnabas had been the man who had been the means of Paul's acceptance at Jerusalem. It was he who took him to the apostles when the Lord's people questioned whether he was a disciple. And it's Barnabas who sought out Paul to work with him at Antioch, there in that assembly of God's people. Now this move of Barnabas to seek out Saul was providential. For God had a special work for this man in a wider field of labor than Antioch. And Antioch would be the base for it. But it was from there this would thus originate. Up to this time, the center and control of operations over the work of the gospel was Jerusalem. But now this was to change, for it was now Antioch, which would greatly widen the scope of the work. The great movement from Jerusalem to Antioch is recorded in the opening 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. This was the first phase, if you like. But now begins the second phase, which began at Antioch and ended in Rome, and in a sense still continues to this day. In the first phase, we have first seen the gospel among the Jews, chapters 1 to 7. And then from chapter 8 to chapter 12, we have the history of the church in its progress from the Jews to the Gentiles. But in the second phase, we find the history of the church among the Gentiles, which extends from chapter 13 to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, moving out from Antioch through various regions until eventually the gospel is in Rome itself. And so the field of operation becomes, as it were, the gospel to the world, with the principal agent under God being Paul. That faithful, tireless, earnest, courageous apostle of the risen Christ, his chosen vessel. Now, in coming to Acts chapter 13, I don't intend to consider this verse by verse. But if we did this, with every narrative of the work of Paul to the end of the Acts, we would need endless hours to do so. So I'm going to be selective in those areas which we believe are the most vital. And so I'll not repeat a verse-by-verse exposition as we did in the Acts chapter 9. So there we were laying the foundation, but now we must build upon it and consider what we believe is needful. Now Barnabas and Saul had labored for a full year at Antioch in teaching God's word to the people. But now, God has another work for them, which will involve travel. And thus, we come to the first of the three missionary journeys which were undertaken by Paul. For Barnabas only worked with him on the first of those missionary journeys. The reason being recorded in chapter 15, verses 37 to 41. Now, in the opening verses of Acts chapter 13, we are informed how Barnabas and Saul were called to do this missionary work. For they just didn't decide to give it a go, to see how things would turn out. I believe the church at Antioch were burdened over reaching out with the gospel. For as I read verse 2, the Lord's people in that assembly waited upon God with prayer and fastings to this end, until the Holy Ghost directed them to separate out Barnabas and Saul for this missionary enterprise. And although they would have desired, no doubt, that they would have remained to teach and to lead them, this Barnabas and Saul, and possibly that others would be sent, separated by the Holy Ghost, they had to lose them, for it is they the Holy Ghost called. Now this reminds me of when the work was prospering in Samaria under the leadership of Philip. And we read of this in Acts chapter 8 verses 5 to 8. And yet Philip was taken from that place of revival with he, as it were, leading the work in order that he would attend to another work, the work of directing but one soul in the desert to know Christ as his Lord, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he too is directed, separated from Samaria by the Holy Spirit, as we read there in Acts chapter 8. He was to go into the desert to lead that one soul to Christ, that Ethiopian eunuch. But they in Samaria, again, my well had hoped that God would have sent someone else, for Philip was such a blessing to them. And this, I suggest, may well have been the case at Antioch. For as they waited upon God, they would have hoped that they wouldn't lose the wonderful, inspiring leadership of these men. But God's ways are not ours. And so we must simply submit, being subject to his perfect will, knowing that God is infinitely wise, and so orders all things perfectly to his own glory. Now it's evident from Acts chapter 11 verse 21 that God blessed the work at Antioch. The work prospered greatly, needing teachers to guide and instruct them. But they who were converted and gathered into a worshiping assembly were not inward looking. And this we must begin with tonight. There is really so much we need to consider in these opening verses. They were not inward looking. They had a burden for others. And so they gave themselves to prayer and fasting regarding missionary enterprise, that God would give them directives as to who to send out to the perishing, to the regions with the gospel of the risen Christ. There are really a number of issues here we need to consider. But firstly, we must make the point that here we have an example of an outward-looking church with a burden for a perishing people. Such was their concern that they came together before God with prayer and fasting so that God would provide guidance as to whom they must send with the glorious message of the gospel. What of the church we attend? Is it outward-looking? And so reaches out, being truly evangelical? Having this dimension clearly established in its work, manifesting a deep concern for the perishing, a people exposed to the wrath of God? How much do we pray over this? And is fasting ever associated with our prayers, which would display a true concern for the prosperity of the gospel? Around and about us and further afield, we must not be adversely influenced by hypercalvinism on the one hand, and indifference toward reaching the lost on the other hand. Both have found a manner. Against giving out tracts on the one hand, in case a person we should hand them to is not one of the elect, and on the other hand, totally neglecting to do so because we are quite indifferent concerning their welfare. They are a perishing people, and my indifference is most manifest. Let them wind their way to hell, why should I be concerned about it? One hyper-Calvinist told me that he was disturbed because one of their number was engaged in inviting people to their services, while on the other hand, many never invite people to their services because they lack a burden for the people's salvation. To bring them under the means of grace with prayer for their deliverance. We must be as this church at Antioch, for our risen Lord has given his church, which he is building, he told his disciples, after the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, he is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and thus he has given his church a mission, to preach the gospel to every creature among all nations. Mark 16, verse 15, Luke 24, verse 47. And so to be inward-looking and not outward-looking is to sit on our hands rather than be found upon our knees for the prosperity of the gospel, that God would send laborers into the fields which are ripe to harvest. The church in our land was once missionary-minded. And many great pioneer missionaries served God faithful in the lands of the heathen. But things have greatly changed in our once favored land. We now live in a heathen environment of pagan culture, where the young know nothing of the gospel, and they who are elder seem quite content that the Christian faith is being abandoned. This is the general case. And so, Lord's word, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest, John 4:35, can be applied to our land, where pagan religion thrives and are encouraged. Not only encouraged by the world and by government, but by leaders in the so-called professing church. We must unite with them. And so we ought to reach out with the blessed news of salvation, found alone in Christ, the only Savior? Calling upon an ignorant, deceived, deluded people to look to Him? And no one else. However popular Islam has become, there is no hope in Muhammad. He's gone and he's dead. There is only hope in Christ. It's not Barnabas or Saul God will send, but you or I, to witness to these people and put a word from God into their hand and hopefully into their heart, and God will anoint His word. And as we look to God to bless His work, God calls those who are to preach and teach. But we can be witnesses. We can all own our Savior before others and tell them of heaven and of hell, of righteousness and of sin, of Christ and of the devil, and of the reality of death, the brevity of life, and meeting with God in one's sins. We can all hand the tract to a person or encourage them to read God's word and put a sensible literature before them so that the truth will be known and their lives changed with blessing. Oh, that we would be truly outward as a church of Christ, never content unless we are in gospel labor, doing so with much prayer, and indeed the forgotten grace of pastoral fasting, in pleading with God for the souls of the lost. I'd like to consider this further, but just consider with me another issue. And this again is greatly abused among us today. I refer to a people being called by God, separated by the Holy Ghost to the work. So we find that God had already called Paul and Barnabas to preach and teach His truth. But now again, this work requires a special call. Verse 2. For in Old Testament times, there were an army of false prophets in Israel. So much so that the king of Israel, Ahab, could summon at the drop of a hat 400 false prophets in a moment to give the prophetic word that would please him. These people, we read, went among the people crying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And we read of them again and again, are usually coming to the people with a word from God. But God did not send them. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. God called down upon these false prophets woe upon woe, Jeremiah 23, verse 1. And curses these false shepherds, Ezekiel 34, verses 2 to 4. These men, although greatly admired and welcomed by the people, were not separated to the work by the Holy Ghost. They were never called to the work, but were servants of the powers of darkness. They even used evangelical terminology. 1 Kings 22, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 12. Jehovah has said, go up and prosper, Jehovah has declared it. But it was disastrous. They were false to a man, but things didn't change. They didn't change in the days of the Lord and His apostles, for Satan always has his people who seek to be ministers of the word of God. he plants where they can do the most harm. Deceiving, corrupting, destroying. Deceiving on every hand. And so we must place great emphasis upon the call of God and ensure that it's not satanic delusion. When a person is truly separated to the work by the Holy Ghost, then they'll be in earnest. They'll be loyal to the truth. They'll bear the mark of being a called man. Many today speak of being called to a certain pastorate, to this or that church. But I've learned to treat this with a great deal of skepticism by what results from the work they perform there. It's a sort of musical chairs, often arranged by friends of influence, as they move from one church to another, short ministries, when lengthy ministries are historically the better. God has called me here, and God has called me there. Then quite often, it's to get away from a problematic situation, or to be better in oneself, financially possibly, or a variety of unsatisfactory reasons. I have called them, verse 2, said the Holy Ghost. And so it would be a great advantage to the church and its testimony if its ministers would honestly consider, is this the case with me? Am I truly a called spokesman for God, whether in the church or whether in missionary enterprise? Am I in the wrong place? Or possibly even in the wrong occupation. For I do not have the heart for God's truth, nor am I equipped for God to convey it from the heart. God does make it clear when he calls. And we have a fine example with Elisha, the son of Shaphat. When God directed Elijah to anoint to replace him as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. The call was clear. Elijah went to that farmer who's plowing with his 12 yoke of oxen. For God never calls idle men. He went to him, cast his mantle upon him, 1 Kings 19 and verse 19, causing Elisha, we read, to leave the oxen and obey the call. Elisha then displayed that he was no longer a farmer, but he was the mouthpiece of God, a called man. And thus we read, he slew the oxen, and with the instruments, he used the fuel for the fire, in order to cook what you slay. Demonstrating most clearly that he had ended what he was, and now he had become a man separated unto the ministry of God. He was a different man. Here in Acts chapter 13 verse 2, we have the call of separation. Separate, really. From what they have been doing to a particular ministerial work. And so upon these, Barnabas and Saul, the mantle was cast, the summons to God's work as his mouthpiece to the people in the region. And so every minister of God's word must ask the question, every one of us, has the mantle been cast upon us? Has it truly, at the direction of God? For is there the smile of God upon our river? Are we truly speaking for God? I don't mean are we successful. Have we thriving or lively churches? For biblical standards of success can be very different to what is today regarded as a faithful ministry. For the glory of God should be the end of all that we do, not the approval of mere mortals. Serving God with the love of His name, this is what all comes. And a delight in His truth. A called man is God's man, and he may well prove to be a lonely man, a misunderstood man, regarded as a fly in the ointment, out of touch by the means that he employs. But he'll be the one who stands in the gap for the Lord. Ezekiel 22 verse 30. He'll be the man who will remain firm, the man who will remain resolute and abounding in the work of the Lord, while others will be adversely influenced to adopt ways and standards which will never meet with God's approval. The work of the Lord requires special qualities. For it's not simply an occupation. For that person speaks for the very Creator, for his Redeemer. He just doesn't decide to be a preacher or a missionary. For it's for those God calls to serve him in the world, they whom he sets apart to do so, and only those. Many may claim that they're blue in the face, but this is so. But the very means they employ and the work they do denies it. There's no delight in God's truth, there's no fervency in it, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. When Paul gives testimony of his conversion before King Agrippa, he stated that it was God who made him a minister and a witness. Acts 26 verse 16. And when writing to the Colossians, he referred to himself as having been made a minister. Colossians 1:23. And he repeats this later in that chapter, verse 25. Wherefore, I am made a minister. From something that he decided to become. In our verses, it's the Holy Ghost calls them to the work. And it's the church that then separates them to fulfill it. And we find this again in Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And so this divine call must precede their separation. They're set apart to do the work. And so churches ought not to separate people to the work who have evidently not been called. Ability isn't sufficient. So there are special qualities needed to be sent by the church in gospel labor. And we learn from our Lord separating Peter to do the work. In John chapter 21, the love to the Lord is altogether vital to fulfilling his work. And so there must be a deep love of the Lord in order to give themselves body and soul to the work of the gospel. And indeed a burden for the lost to see souls gathered in to worship and serve the Lord we so love. Love for the Lord and love to the lost is essential. And it's such people God calls, and it's such people will be kept at the task. the church should recognize and give them their full support by prayer and by their possessions as they labor with the precious Jesus. Now I'm spending some time upon this because we live at a time when great numbers set themselves up as ministers of the word, who are clearly as fish out of water, having no divine mandate, no divine call, no the ability, or I stress the demeanor, to occupy such a position of honor, of importance, and of dignity. Great numbers are churned out of theological colleges, who will prove a plague rather than a blessing to the cause of God. And yet churches will separate these men, they will ordain them, but what of God's will, what of God's calling, and they will then lay their hands of approval upon them. If we learn anything from these opening verses of Acts chapter 13, it's that the church should act responsibly concerning who should be sent to serve God, waiting upon God to call men by His Spirit. Such men, when the Spirit calls them, the church must recognize and lay their hands upon them. And who they are, the God of heaven will make clear as we earnestly wait upon Him with prayers and fasting. We really can't train men to be preachers, although we can train people to occupy pulpits. But there's a vast difference between a man sent by God and a man sent by college or seminary. I'm not saying that God can't send a man out of these places. The early disciples were perceived as being unlearned and ignorant men, Acts 4 verse 30. One-time fishermen. Fishermen, but they'd been with Jesus. This is what they observed. They were not college-trained people, but they had a knowledge of truth because they sat at the Lord's feet. When we consider Paul, a man of great learning and training, who had served God so faithfully, we ought not to despise intellectual ability. But it was absolutely necessary that although this man was so learned, so able, it was necessary that he too must sit at the Lord's feet and there learn of Him, as he says at the close of Matthew 11, and learn of me. Thus God took him into Arabia for 3 years until he preached his word. Then he would be ready. From the master's feet, essentially, that's where we must all come. It's not what they may learn in theological colleges, for much of this has to be unlearned, discarded. But it's what they must learn at the feet of the Savior, that's all important. And be like Mary and play the better part. I am not despising training, but I am insisting that a person must be duly called of God, having learned the essential issues from the Master. And this is sanctified learning. We can have minds crammed with theology and have a grasp of it that's greatly impressive. But what's essential to the glory of God is the heart united with the mind. A living theology. Theology that warms the heart, a theology that thrills the soul, and compels the person to make known the riches of the Savior's grace. Instructive teaching of God and of sin with compassion and with affection and with persuasion. Know that God the Holy Ghost would call many to be faithful stewards of the mystery of God, and that the church will have the joy of separating them to the work with the laying on of the hands of the apostles, or rather of the church. Now we have only a few moments left. I would have you consider the vital importance of assembly prayer, of the prayer of the flock of God's people. The other things we need to consider, fasting, we need to consider that the Holy Ghost is the divine person he speaks. There's so much just in a verse or two. But firstly, let's consider together prayer. It's the case that as Christians, we pray much, or we ought to. In the closet alone with God, for this we are directed to do it by our Lord when he gives instruction on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, to enter into our closet and shut the door, to be alone with God, Matthew 6 and verse 6. And we are taught by the many examples of Scripture, prayer alone with God. We should also be engaged in family prayer on a daily basis, morning and evening, whether it's just husband or wife, or the involvement of children. For family worship, although neglected, is all important. It's essentially so when there are children. For they are taught by this means to worship God, to sing his praises, to petition his throne. For these times will prove so valuable to them. But in our verses, it's not private prayer that we're looking at, or family prayer. It's the prayer of the church fellowship, the church at Antioch. Prayers within the assembly of Christians coming together for this purpose, to plead before God for a specific thing. There is this burden, that now there is this new center of answers, the work is so prosperous, they're being well instructed, now let's get out with this glorious word to the region. We have the promises. Way back with Abraham, this gospel is to bless the nation. So let us pray that God will send us from among us the very people who will be instrumental in beginning this glorious work. There is your fasting associated with the earnest prayers, and God willing, we shall address the subject which is most neglectful. But at present, we must consider the prayer of the church fellowship. Now it's generally the case that the prayer meeting is the most neglected service in the church. And it's evidently so in that we are suffering the consequence of this terrible neglect, even when there are prayer meetings and well attended. Can we honestly claim that there is truly and ministering unto the Lord, as we read here, there is this spirit of prayer and supplication that overwhelms us. We are ministering unto the Lord, and we are doing so in all the services of the church to bless his name and to bless our souls. Prayers are uttered week by week, but are we truly praying, which manifests a burden for God's cause? That God would raise up faithful ministers and call them into this holy office? Men who will reach out to the lost and spend much time upon their knees so that they'll be bold upon their feet in declaring the mind of God as revealed in His holy word. I must finish. The time is truly gone. I really wanted to speak of the fact that the church prayer meetings ought to run by the order of Scripture. But it is so often not the case. And as you go up and down this land, you will find generally it is almost, I will say not total, but it is certainly far, far into the majority of churches, their prayer meetings are totally out of order. You wonder why we suffer when we're not even really concerned with Reformation principles, biblical order. May God help us in this. Perhaps we consider this a little next week in the will of God and other matters that arise in this portion of Scripture. May God be pleased to bless His word to us and what we have considered together tonight to His own praise. Amen.